Lord, I just thank you for this day. I thank you how you can just bring us in and just draw us into your spirit. We are drawn to it. We're drawn to you. And there's a reason because of that. And I think I really believe it is that you've created us. And we have this innate desire to know you. But yet we also have this sinful desire that sometimes, you know, goes in the opposite direction as what you do. So I ask that in the time that we're looking at your word here, Lord, that you just really just share with us and teach us and reveal to us the truth that you want us to know here today. We thank you for everybody here, and I just we give you praise, Lord. And this we pray through your Son, Jesus. Amen. So, it's nice that we have hardly anybody in the very back pews today. Sometimes that happens where we get people back there and it's like, and there's nobody in the front pews. So it feels a little heavier up this way, and I like that, which is really good. But our message today is going to be on discipleship, and we're going to be looking at God's presence. Now, in that, I have to say that whenever I think of God's presence, the first thing that comes to mind is when Moses has led the Israelites out of Egypt, right? And they've been released of all that bondage and slavery that they were in. And God is revealing himself to the people. Moses gathers the entire nation around like Mount Sinai. And God says to do this sort of thing. And God wants to speak to them. So God's presence comes, and it's like you can just imagine that there's this huge cloud over this mountain that's completely covered, this mountaintop. And that in that cloud, there's like thunder and lightning going on. The ground is just shaking because of that cloud that's there. And even before God's presence is spoken, the people are becoming fearful of this great almighty God. And then God speaks to the people. And in this whole essence of what he speaks about is basically the Ten Commandments. He spoke the commandments to the people before Moses went up to the mountain and got the tablets of stone that they're to be written on. But you know how the people responded? Do you remember that? They were just in complete fear. And they said, stop! Don't let God speak to us anymore! We can't handle it! It's too much! Moses, you be the one! You be our spokesperson! And so Moses was the spokesperson, you know, for the entire nation. Yes, he did his job, you know, getting the people out of that bondage. But yet there was a position for Moses to lead the people into the promised land. And so God revealed himself, and it is something that when you experience God that way, there is a certain amount of fear that comes into your body because of his greatness and his awesomeness. He's not just an individual that has a high status in this world, but he's God Almighty. And it's something to be thinking about when we're looking at this here in terms of his greatness. So we're going to look at a couple individuals that have experienced God. And Moses is going to be the first one. We're going to be looking at Gideon and John the Baptist. And then at the end, we're going to be looking at Paul. When I start with Moses, I want you to understand his heart. Because it's very easy that when you get into a position of power, to all of a sudden start using that power in a way that's fits you, that embellishes your desires, that allows you to do some of the things that, you know, you just think would be great, because if it's great for you, well then it must be great for everybody that you're going to be leading. And Moses, he really was, and Scripture says that he is a very humble individual. But yet, he's a great leader. I mean, you look at the books that were written, you know, the first five books basically written by Moses, and he recorded all that information that went on from the very beginning of creation all the way down through and until, you know, the entering of the promised land. But I want you to know Moses' heart. Moses was not one that really even wanted a position of authority, but God placed him there. And the whole time that he is in that form of a leadership position, he relied on God 100%. I'm going to show you this scripture. I want to show you this scripture here that speaks about the heart of Moses and throughout his entire leadership role that he had with the Israelites. In Exodus 33, 13 through 17 says, Moses is speaking to God. He says, "If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." Right? Moses is not saying, "my people." This is your nation, God. Then the Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Now, Moses continues this because he wants something to be made very clear. That as Moses continues to lead and God's going to be with him, that he really wants something more than just a name that goes with it. And then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and your people unless you go with us?" So there's a pleading that we've got, that Moses wants God with the people. But it's really more than that. It's not that just that we want to have that little label that, you know, God knows me and, you know, I've got this little name tag that, you know, has been given to me by God. But it's more than that. Because he says, "What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of this earth?" You see, that's the thing that makes your Christian walk different than a non-Christian. Is that God is with you. It has nothing to do with the color of your hair, or for some people, the lack of it. It has nothing to do with your height. It has nothing to do with your male or female, whether you've had a family or not. It all has to do with God's presence with you. That's what makes you different. Not that you're different from other people, but that God is with you. That's what qualifies you as a Christian. And that's what Moses was saying to God at this point, and saying, "You need to be with us, because if you're not with us, we're going to be just like every other nation of this world. We might be great for a time, but then something's going to come around and eventually that all fizzles out." And then God says right here, "And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by your name." God is willing to be with Moses and the entire Israelite nation, regardless of what they've done or will do in the future. Because that's what sets them apart. We look at Judges here. We're going to go to the next one where there's Gideon. And Gideon, as you'll see here, really is an individual that at this time, the people have gone into the promised land. They've kind of conquered the promised land. They've taken over territory. Over a period of time, what happens is that the Israelites kind of lost their way. Once in a while, God will raise an individual, what they call a judge, and that judge will lead the people. Generally, in order to do that, they have to be freed of some type of bondage. In this case, Gideon's going to free the Israelites of the Midianites. And the Midianites is a neighboring nation that has basically, you know, pillaged them and taken their crops and, you know, kept them in a form of servitude, and they can never prosper because of that. And so God is calling Gideon to come forward and be part of that. And what's interesting is, like, well, let's just read some scripture. We're going to look at the background of Gideon. In Judges 6, 14 through 16, he says, "The Lord turned to him, Gideon, and said, 'Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?'" Now, this is pretty interesting because it's like God's just saying to Gideon, "Go do it. Save the people." Do you think they haven't wanted that for years? Do you think they haven't tried to do that, gather some people together? But all of those gatherings or those revolts led to nothing. And we're going to look at it and see why it is. And then this is nice Gideon. He's very polite. "Pardon me, my lord." You know, "Excuse me. I'm going to point something out to you. And that is, but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." Meaning the least in his family, he's probably the youngest of all the brothers. Right? The greatest would be the firstborn, and then everything after that would be a little lesser, a little lesser, a little lesser, and he's the less of them all. And the Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." Now that's pretty interesting. Because what gives Gideon the ability to save Israel and strike down every Midianite? But that the Lord is with him. That's what makes the difference. And as we look at that, and let me just go back here. We realize that he really did. Gideon did strike down every Midianite. Gideon did lead the Israelites. And while Gideon was the leader, the Israelites followed God. But as soon as Gideon died, everybody went their way. Not with the Lord. Eventually, there was another nation that came in and overtook Israel. But God raised another judge to lead those people again. The same thing happens. I will be with you. And you will free the Israelites. Not of your own accord, but because God is with you. You see, that's what gives you the strength. That's what gives you the ability to overcome the things of this world. And then we look at another character is going to be John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is kind of a crazy dude. I mean, he is not something that you would want to invite in your home, probably. Right? He lives out in the wild, and he kind of dresses weird because he doesn't wear normal clothes. He doesn't eat normal food. And it's like, he's just a guy that's like a wilderness guy. And yet, we're going to look and see, you know, what he does with the Israelites that are from Jerusalem. He says in Matthew 3, verses 1 through 6, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.' This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all of Judea and the whole region of Jordan, confessing their sins, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River." Now, we think about that. This vagabond of a guy. Right? His parents are Levites. He was a priest. Zechariah was a priest, high priest actually. But John the Baptist didn't really follow the suit. He should have been wearing special robes, a hat, the tassels on his gowns. Certain iron plates on his chest and everything. If he's really going to be a Levite, here he is dressed in camel hair. And how is it that all of Jerusalem, Judea, all of those people come out to the wilderness and start to confess their sins. How does this guy do that? How does he do that? I mean, is it really the wardrobe? Is it really the fact that he's just eating honey and locusts? Is there something, did he have a school that he went to that, you know, made him dynamic where, you know, this is just a prop that's out there? What drew the people to John the Baptist, not only just to go visit him, but to listen to him? And then, as a response to listening to him, they repent. Yeah. There was something about John the Baptist that was different than everyone else in Jerusalem. Except for one individual.
He was the only one ever born with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, and that's going to take me right there, Ron. That's exactly right. I want to show you how John was different. Right? Right here in Luke 1. Verse 41, he says, when Elizabeth, that's John's mother, she's pregnant with John, heard that Mary's greeting, the baby, John, leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember what God said? I will be with you. I will be with you. God says that I will never leave you, nor forsake you. That when God comes and he says that he's going to be with you, as you invite him in your life, he will not leave. The presence of God is with you and will always be with you. What you do with it is important. How you live is going to be extremely important because of that. We've got three individuals here that we're looking at, and we're seeing this, like, every one of these guys did amazing things. Things that none of them felt capable of being able to do, and on their own, they wouldn't be able to do that. In fact, they would be like just anybody else on a podcast or, you know, walking down the aisles or, you know, the streets or the sidewalks and stuff like that. But wait, what made them different is that the presence of God was with them. And they, all three of them, completely relied on God to be able to do what God instructed them to do. And that's powerful, because it's then that those individuals were effective in the ministry that God has given them. And that's the only time that you're going to be effective, is that if you are doing God's will and God is right there with you. So what I want to do now is I want to flip to the Ray Vanderlyn scene, the video, and to listen to that. And then I've got one more. We're going to be looking at Paul down through.
There was a Jewish saying that where two or three are gathered around the table, there's nothing special. But if it's two or three around the Word of God, then God joins the group at the table. The Word of God comes with the presence of God. It's God breathed. So when the Word of God comes, it comes with His presence. It's not just abstract letters and words and paragraphs. God's presence is there. The book of Acts says the living words of Moses. The book of Hebrews says God's Word is living and active. And that sense that When you hear the Word of God, when the Word of God is recited or read, not only alluded to, but spoken directly, God is somehow present in a way that He wasn't before. In Judaism, the text of Scripture was the focus of life. They were people of the text. So everything Jesus said or did, they would weigh against what they knew of the text. They refer to their Old Testament, to what we call the Old Testament. They refer to it as Tanakh. There are three types of writings in what we call Old Testament. There is the Torah, which you already told me is first five books, sometimes called the books of Moses. Then are something called Nevi'im. Navi means prophet. In their mind, prophets includes two types of books. The ones you would call prophets. The other kind of prophet is the one who writes down what God is doing in history, which they think is also, in a way, prophetic. So in the prophet section are books like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, Jonah, and Zechariah, but also Joshua, Judges, Kings, Samuel. Why? Because they include what God is doing in history, which is moving us toward the new age we call the coming of Jesus. Then are the rest. They are called Ketuvim. So if you're Jewish, you say my Bible has three parts: Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim. What they did way back in history, before Jesus' time, is to take the T of Torah, the N of Nevi'im, the Kaf of Ketuvim. You don't write Hebrew vowels, so if you take T, N, K, you get Tanakh. Turn in your Bible a moment to Matthew chapter 17. What's the transfiguration? Jesus shows up with Moses, okay? His face is
transfigured,
began to shine, is probably a good way to say it, became glorious. And then what happened next? Peter, James, and John went up the mountain with him. A cloud covered them. Moses and Elijah showed up. And then there's a voice that speaks out of the cloud. What did the voice say? Three things. This is my son, whom I love and am well pleased with. Listen to him. Let me take you there first. They left Capernaum, and if you look way on the horizon, you can see the ski resort on Mount Hermon, right? It's pretty serious for the Middle East, especially since you can swim in the Sea of Galilee, drive for 45 minutes, and be at a ski resort with some serious snow. It's a big climate change. That's probably the high mountain Jesus went up. And when he got there, Moses and Elijah appeared. Peter, James, and John were with him. God spoke. God said, "This is my son," which comes from Psalm 2, "whom I love, with whom I am well pleased," Matthew adds. Luke says, "whom I've chosen." That comes from Isaiah 42. "Listen to him." That comes from Deuteronomy chapter 18. "I will raise up a prophet like Moses. Listen to him." Now, what part of Scripture would you find Psalms in? Ketuvim. What part of Scripture would you find Isaiah in? Nevi'im. What part of Scripture would you find Deuteronomy in? See, and if I'm Jewish, I say that is very clever of God, because God is saying, here's the book. This whole book focuses on a single pivot point, the Messiah. So when the Messiah comes, the whole book testifies that he is Messiah. The whole book, Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, all say that man on the mountain with Moses and Elijah and Peter, James, and John, that man, Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, all say he is Messiah. Tanakh to them means the whole of the Bible. It wasn't only the rabbis and the brilliant scholars or the few hundred disciples that were around in Jesus' day from one rabbi or another. The audience Jesus is addressing, both the intimate audience of his disciples and the broader audience, even of his opponents, are unbelievably versed in Scripture. People ask me sometimes, how was it that this community in Galilee knew the Scripture so well? Apparently, there was a custom, probably developed during the Babylonian exile, where at occasions where there was a gathering and a meal, special occasions like festivals, weddings, or later, ordinary everyday meals, there would be a time where the scripture of the day was shared, and then someone in that community that was gathered, a family member, a grandfather, would share a lesson about that scripture. And that was referred to as Devar Torah, which means a word of Torah, or if you translate it, a word of teaching, instruction. And the idea was somehow, if we're gathered to eat, to feed ourselves, we also want to receive this bread from heaven. And so we're going to make part of the meal a time of discussion of this Bible passage. So you become so familiar with Scripture that if someone alludes to that passage, you may not be able to find it immediately, but you certainly know about it and what its point was. The idea was, if you want to have God at your meal or at your gathering, the way to do it, to make it a holy gathering, is to have a few moments of text. The Jews had divided their Torah into 52 weeks. And then they took the Nevi'im, the prophets and history books, and pulled out some related pieces that connect with the same theme of those 52 sections of Torah. So there's always a portion, they call it the portion, assigned to every single day. The talking about the verse is called Devar, which means a word about Torah. Every single meal, always. Every single person in every audience Jesus ever taught who was Jewish heard a Devar Torah at least once every single day of their life. And that's why Jesus could do these things with Scripture, and people went, ah. When you hear the Scripture every single day, your whole life, it's simply the immersion in the text day after day after day after day. Devar Torah, Devar Torah, Devar Torah. Let me tell you something. It is not easy to be a disciple and follow Jesus. It will be one of the most intensely difficult things you have ever done in your life. And I don't mean the part about having to be like Jesus in places where it isn't going to be popular. That's true. I'm talking about the amount of effort it's going to take to be able to be an imitator of the greatest rabbi who ever lived. And it starts around the table at home here. Isaiah writes, as the rain and the dew fall from heaven and water the earth, causing it to bud and blossom, so it is with the word of my mouth. It never returns to me empty, but always accomplishes the purpose for which I sent it. If that's true, If you turn God's word loose, it will always do, unstoppably do, what God intends that word to do. If he intends it to make an impact on someone, it will, and there's nothing in this world that can stop it. And that's where I think the Jewish tradition of honoring the word of God, recognizing his presence when the word of God is spoken or recited, is something that we could learn a lot from.
I find that really interesting how the Jewish culture is that every day they hear the word of God for their entire life. And I think that's a tribute to, you know, the devotion that the Israelites have to their God. Yeah, maybe customs, maybe tradition, but the mindset of the family home is to read God's word and to know that God is there in your presence as you read those words and as you speak those words. As a teacher, we know and we see an awful lot of stuff in the schoolroom where these kids have horrendous lives at home. And we have problems in school, we have problems in society. And every teacher will always say, it's because of the home life that these kids have. And it's true. The home has a huge influence on the youth as they come through, right? Your spouse has a huge influence on you. Your friends, you influence. And those people that you come in contact with, and your coworkers, and you know, the people in the grocery store that you have in contact with, you have an influence on every individual that you meet. And we look at the opportunity we have in which to share the word, and sometimes we don't. In fact, probably most times we don't. We just want to be a nice person. But maybe we need to let people know that God is with us to make a difference in that. So I want to look at a scripture here of Paul. Now, we'll look at the scripture, and then what I want to do is go back in time a little bit to what he was like prior to this point here. And I'm going to have to click that button. Here we go. And in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, it says this. And this is Paul speaking about his life. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. He continues on here too. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the participation in his sufferings. Become like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have I already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I find this very spiritual. That the value that Paul has put, you know, in his life when he was younger, to be considered garbage, now that he has come to know Christ. And that's all that he wants to be able to do, is spending his time with God. Because that's all that matters to him now. So Paul was one of these Jews that read Scripture every day. In fact, he's a he becomes a Pharisee, which really means that he's a Levite. He understood Scripture. He passed all the tests, like the bar mitzvah, I think they call it the bar mitzvah, isn't it, when they turn 13 and so. And then he's working up through the ladder of leadership, getting to be of a high position of what he was bound to be. Very smart, trained by some of the best Jewish scholars. He had a future for himself. And so much so that he was taken on the role of protecting that which he was learning. Because there were some Christians that were coming through, followers of the way, followers of Jesus, that were really upsetting the whole deal. Some of those Jews were going to become Christians. That was not good. Another sect is pulling them away. So what did Paul want to do? Protect God. Protect his ways. So he would get letters that Paul would be able to round up these Christians. Snatch them out of their homes, male, female. Imprison them. Excuse me. To stop the movement of this Jesus thing. We know what happened, right? On that road to Damascus, Paul actually met Jesus. God spoke to Paul. And just like on that Mount Sinai, where everybody, you know, cowered at the strength and the power and the awesomeness of who God was, Paul did the same thing. He was knocked down off his horse. He was growling on the floor. He became blind because of all that. And he had these words given to him. Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul's like, well, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. Paul heard the voice of God. Paul became a believer. And you know what? God was with Paul, because when Ananias came and laid his hands on Paul, that blindness disappeared. God's presence came into Paul. He was a willing vessel to accept Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, because he met him. And do you know what happened after that? Just read all those books. I mean, he was an evangelist. He was, you know, establishing churches. He was challenging, you know, all those Jewish rites and all those Jewish traditions, and how they were missing the mark about who Jesus is. And Paul was preaching to the Gentiles and people that, you know, were worshipers of false idols. And here they are. They're coming to know Jesus. Churches were planted all over Asia, all over in areas that were, you know, impossible to do anything like that. How is it that Paul had the ability to be able to share and do the things that he did? How? No. Yeah, because the presence of God was with Paul. He tried on his own to do stuff like get rid of that Christianity. Guess what? Christianity is still here today. Why? Because it's all about God. And his life completely changed in the sense that it was no longer about striving to be the best Jew, striving to have the highest position in the Jewish culture. Now it's like throwing all that other stuff away and just knowing Christ. That's what makes Paul great. It's not his ability to speak. It's not his, the fact that he has a degree in this and a degree in that. It's just that he knows Christ. And he humbles himself in the sense that that's all that he needs to know. And he wants, like Moses, for God to teach him his ways, to show himself. And it's like for Gideon too, that to give him the strength to be able to take that step and those to do the impossible to free the Israelite nation. To free the bondage of this world that's over people. Not by his own works, but by the words of God. There's power in the Word of God. There's power in the presence of God. To be a disciple isn't just about doing more Bible studies. Isn't just about, you know, going to church more often. It's about having that relationship with Jesus Christ 24/7. Do you want that? Do you want what some of these others have? Guess what? You have the ability to be able to do that. There's nothing stopping you from having the same relationship that Moses had with God, that Elijah had with God, that John the Baptist had with God, that Paul had with God, because it's all the same Spirit. You, as Sherry Teeble would get to say, choose. What kind of relationship do you want to have with God? God's already laid it out. What do you have to do? Accept Him. What do you have to do? Listen to Him. What do you have to do? Do as He says.
Believe.
Right? And whatever gifts God has given you, you'll use in your particular ministry. And it will flourish. Why? Because God is with you and you're doing just what God wants you to do. You're obeying His commands. You're living the way He wants you to do. You're speaking the way He wants you to do. You're thinking the way He wants you to think. You become a servant of God. And the only thing that's important to you is that you're obedient to the Word of God. And that you have that relationship with Jesus in an intimate way. That, my friends, is living. And that's what God wants you to do. Remember, this eternal plan that God has. He says He wants nothing more than for Him to be our God and for us to be His people. Everything that's written in Scripture and all the things that God is doing is leading to that very thing. Are you willing to get on God's wagon? Are you willing to stay on God's wagon? Are you willing to accept what God has for you? And are you willing to realize that all the things that you've tried to do on your own is nothing more than garbage? As good as you are doing garbage, it's still garbage. When you're doing God's will, it is unbelievably rewarding as well, regardless of the pain or the suffering that goes along with that. Because it's just about knowing God. That is the presence of God in a disciple. And you've got a heart for it. And I have to say, sometimes I feel like I'm just preaching to the choir. But, you know, we need to be reminded, too. And we need to be, you know, on task. Because we all fall short. And we all need to be re-encouraged in what to do and to think about it. But think about those Jews. Every day, there's words. Every day, there's discussion about God. So that when somebody brings something up, you can say, well, that isn't quite right. That's not the way I remember. Let's go find it in Scripture and see what it says. Or we just like, because somebody said it and they're in a position, we'd say, oh yeah, that's really cool. I like that. Well, you know where this goes. The idea is like, where are you? Where are you in your walk with God? God wants it to be more. Can you reach the limit of more? I don't think so, which is pretty cool. Because it's like you're going to have eternity with God, and He's going to be continually revealing Himself more and more. And it's like, it's just, I can't understand that. I think it's beyond us to be able to even to understand that. Well, if it's beyond me, it's always beyond us, right? You know, it's just, no, I'm just kidding. Somebody probably here can understand it better than I can. Walk with God. Be with Him all the time, 24/7. Lord, we just thank You for your word here today. We thank You where we talk about those individuals in Scripture that can give us some encouragement. But we also are reminded that we have a life now. And God, You are alive. Your presence, Your Spirit is here. And it's not just around. It's not in a vending machine that we can just pull out when we want and put some cash in. God's Spirit lives in us and guides us to teach us, to give us strength, encouragement, and the will to be able to do the things that You want us to do. Father, I pray that You work on each and every one of us. That we start to carry more of who You are in us every day. We need to let Your light shine, Lord. Let Your words be brought forth. Let Your Spirit be given. And it's amazing how we, as recipients of that, will change to be more Christ-like without us even knowing it. Help us to do that very thing, Lord. And this we pray through Your Son, Jesus. Amen.